Thanks, Steph. Appreciate that. Good morning, everyone. My name is Perry. I'm part of the staff team here at Calvary. So glad you could be here with us this morning. If you're new here, I especially want to extend a welcome to you. It's good to have you here. And I just want to let you know a little bit about where we're at right now. We're in a series in the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew is one of four accounts in the Bible of the life of Jesus. It's at the start of what we call the New Testament. And this morning we're going to be in chapter 19. We're covering a chapter every week out of the book of Matthew, and we'll start in verse 16 of chapter 19 this morning. So while you're turning there, I want to let you know, I've been thinking a lot this week about a man who is a high achiever. He's the kind of guy who you might say had a strong resume and a bright future. He's the kind of guy who the text tells us had a lot of money. He had a lot of wealth and somehow had acquired this at a young age. He also is somebody who had an impressive title. He was a ruler of some kind. He's the kind of guy who I have no reason to doubt had a good character. He probably would have been the kind of guy who would make a really good neighbor, a great friend, a great coworker, a good boss. He's a high achiever, and I kind of know what a high achiever is like because I've crossed paths with him a lot of times in my life. I've gone to school with him. I've worked alongside of them. And as I've gotten to know some of you, I know that some of you all are high achievers yourselves. Some of you have advanced degrees, even PhDs from some really impressive schools. Some of you are engineers, you're IT professionals, business leaders, even elite athletes. Some of you have been in Christian organizations all of your adult lives, and you've risen to some pretty important levels in those organizations. A lot of you have achieved a lot. The thing with achievement is that it'll open a lot of doors. Achievement will get you promoted. It'll get you a job. It'll give you opportunities that people who don't achieve so much just simply don't have. So while I've been thinking about this man in our text, the guy with the strong resume and the bright future, I've been thinking about me and I've been thinking about you. Because the question is, for a room full of achievers, what is it about achievement that can get in our way? Because you see, this man who met Jesus, the high-achieving man, his achievements were not a benefit to the kingdom. They weren't a benefit to Jesus. In fact, if anything, they were a barrier. So what is it about those achievements that kept him from being able to follow Jesus? We need to learn that, because if we don't, then maybe our achievements will get in the way and pose the same kind of barrier in our lives. What is it about achievement? Surely we don't think that all achievement is bad. But what is it, though? There must be something. So as we look at the text this morning, I want that to be our starting question. What is it about achievement that can get in the way of our relationship with Jesus? It's a question that this man ran into. And it's a question that we should confront this morning as we learn from his example. So let's look at the text. Chapter 19, verse 16 of the book of Matthew. It starts off this way. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Right away when Matthew says this, behold, he uses that throughout his account of Jesus' life. And it's like this attention-grabbing statement. It's supposed to say, hey, pay attention, this is really important. But in order for us to really grasp why that might be important, we need to step back a little bit and understand what's been going on. Jesus and his disciples have been in the northern part of Israel up until this point. They've been in the region that people call Galilee. And now, at the start of chapter 19, Matthew tells us that they're moving down south to where Jerusalem is. And as they do that, the conflict intensifies as they get closer to Jerusalem. And of course, it's going to culminate in the events that we celebrated last week with Easter. So Jesus comes into this region called Judea. And as he does that, he's immediately welcomed by some Pharisees who are opponents of his. They ask him a question that's supposed to be a trick. It's a trap about the law. Jesus talks his way through that and shows them that actually they're the ones who are in error. And then there are these children who are presented to Jesus for him to bless them. And The disciples try to say, no, get the children away. Jesus doesn't have time for it. Really, what they probably meant is we don't have time for this. We've got to get on our way to Jerusalem. And Jesus blesses those children. And then we have this episode here this morning. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Notice what he's asking here. What good deed must I do? It's the question of a high achiever. This is the kind of question that has gotten him places in life. Life has worked out for him this way by saying, "Hey, what do I need to do to achieve what I am desperate to achieve?" It's the question that you would expect from somebody like him. Jesus responds this way. He said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." So the man initiates the conversation with Jesus, but Jesus quickly takes control of the conversation with a question of his own. He's saying, good is not something that is just a what, but good is a who. See, all good ultimately derives from God. The man wants to know what he must do, but Jesus is saying, do you even understand where good comes from? Good is from the creator of the universe. The universe that he created is good. The commandments that God has given us are good. But ultimately, the true essence of goodness is in God himself. Before the creation was even existed, good existed. Because God created it, God is good. So, this guy is confused in his thinking. There's only one who is good. And Jesus says, okay, you want to know what you need to do? You already know it. Keep the commandments. The good revelation that God has already given to you. Keep those commandments. The conversation continues on. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, then you know that you can break them into two groups of five. And the first five commandments are mostly related to our vertical relationship with God himself. The second group of five are related more to our relationship with each other on the horizontal. And Jesus is focusing more on that horizontal plane here. When he says these commandments here, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. But then he sneaks in another commandment here from the book of Leviticus that says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The man's reply to this is this. The young man said, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? I mean, really? Are we to expect that this guy has actually kept the commandments? Well, it's probably likely that he has not murdered anyone. It's probably likely that he hasn't actually committed adultery. But has he really always loved his neighbor as himself? Has he never, like, snuck ahead of somebody in line at the supermarket? Has he never thought about himself before he thought about others? Or how about in Matthew 5, where Jesus reinterprets these same commandments, and he says things like, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Or in the case of adultery, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, Jesus gets to the essence of the commandment, the essence of the sin that's behind the commandment. Sure, we should not murder, but the kind of unbridled and unrighteous anger is really the problem in our hearts that leads us to murder. Sure, we should not commit adultery, but it's lust that leads us that way. And Jesus, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, had reinterpreted these commandments to show what's at the heart of the matter. And the young man is unable to see that he simply has not kept them like he thinks he has. He's out of touch with where he's really at in his relationship with the Lord. See, this is what being a high achiever can do for us. Have you ever noticed somebody who has achieved fantastically in one area of life, and then either society or maybe that person, him or herself, seems to think that because they're so successful in this area of life, surely they can speak into other areas of life just as well. We might see this with celebrities today. Maybe a movie star does great things on the screen and then in life will speak out against social issues or will take a political platform and try to instruct the rest of us on why their opinion is so valuable. That can happen. We can think that because we've achieved or exceeded people's expectations in one area of life, surely we've done the same with God. We have an inflated view of where we really are in our achievement. And see, this is the danger of achievement. Achievement can deceive us. Achievement can make us think that we have a relationship with God that is far more sound than it really is. Achievement can deceive us. It's a deception of our hearts, and our hearts love to embrace us. Because this deception, if it's true, would tell us that good is just a list of commands that I have to keep. And as long as good is just a list of commands that I have to keep, then I can stay in control of my life. But if good is something external, if it's something I cannot achieve on my own, then maybe I don't have control of my life. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, writes about a woman who was a part of his congregation at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And he says this: "Some years ago, I met with a woman who began coming to church at Redeemer. She said that she had gone to church growing up and had never before heard a distinction drawn between the gospel and religion. She had always heard that God accepts us only if we are good enough. She said that the new message was scary. I asked her why it was scary, and she replied this way: 'If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I am a sinner saved by sheer grace, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me.'" See, God's grace is the only way we can actually worship and be accepted by the good God. Achievement can deceive us from that, though, in thinking that we can actually get there on our own. But when we understand God's grace, we understand that we bring nothing to the table with God, that we come with nothing to contribute to that equation. Self-sufficiency and achievement will eventually break down in our lives. Sooner or later, we will get to the point, the realization that we simply cannot achieve our way into God's favor. And that's about what this man is about to experience. We go to the next verse. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be," there's God's standard, "if you would be perfect." That's the standard that's required of this man. That's the standard that this man is looking to achieve on his own. Jesus says, "If you would be perfect, do this. Go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's important to understand what Jesus is and is not saying here. First, what Jesus is not saying here is that he's not saying, "Go sell all of your possessions, give to the poor, and you will be saved." He's not saying that. Instead, what he's saying, go sell your possessions, liquidate it all, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. It's the same standard, but the standard for discipleship, for following Jesus, is that he first needs to rid himself of all of the stuff that he has acquired. See, his achievements had allowed him to accumulate a lot of things. That happens to us in life too. High achievement typically is rewarded with financial means, financial reward. And we have the opportunity, once we've achieved a lot, to be able to then accumulate things for ourselves. And Jesus says, if you will rid yourselves of these things you've accumulated, then you will have treasure in heaven. It's an exchange between what this man can see for treasure that he cannot see. It's an exchange for things that are lasting, for things that are temporary. But this man, because of all that he has, cannot possibly understand all that Jesus is offering him here. To the man, it just feels like a loss, even though Jesus is offering him something of far greater value. But that's the lure of our stuff. Our stuff can get in the way, and it can actually serve as a barrier to being able to understand what God is truly offering us. I think of it this way. My two sons have an extensive collection of Legos. Have you ever heard of them, Legos? They're amazing. They're everywhere in our house. This is a small sample of what we have in our house. As you can see, we have all kinds of little vehicles here. We have Star Wars ships. We have a medieval castle even. I mean, you can have all kinds of adventures here in our Legoland that is our boys' bedroom. And our conversations between the boys and me usually go something like this. Dad, here's the new Lego set I want to get. Like, Dad, come on, guys. Like, look around the room. Everything that you see here was at one time that next Lego set that was going to bring you eternal happiness. And you know that it only lasts for a brief moment. It's so fleeting, these Lego promises. Right now, they want the Saturn V, and I'm actually kind of on board with that because I think, hey, that's pretty cool, actually. But I will make an offer to my boys. I'll say, you guys, and by the way, I have their permission to share this. I say, you guys, how about this? Why don't we sell the castle, maybe sell one of these other ships, and we can use that and take the profit and use it towards the Saturn V. And of course, their response is like, no way, Dad. There's no way we would do that. You see, my boys are stuck. They're stuck in this trap where, on one hand, the stuff you have is not making you happy anymore. But on the other hand, you wouldn't dare part with this stuff. It's the trap that we get into with possessions. And I'm just glad that as adults, we've managed to free ourselves from this way of thinking and this problem in life. There are perfectly good reasons for you to have one of these. We moved this summer, and so we had two storage pods, and they were just loaded up like this one here. Most of us have a lot of possessions. Most of us have a lot of stuff. The question we need to ask, though, is what's going on in our hearts with all of this stuff that we have? Jesus offers all of us this exchange between the stuff we have, the treasures on earth, and the treasures in heaven. But what is it about this stuff that can get in the way of us being able to truly appreciate and follow Jesus? As we read on here, we see that Jesus moves here and he says, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. So we might be comforted by the fact that this is the only account in Scripture where Jesus tells a young man or woman or anyone to sell everything they have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow him. That could be a major relief to us. But if it is a major relief to us, we might be exactly the kind of people that Jesus would ask to do this. And Jesus takes this specific command to this person, and he's making a broad application, a universal application. And that's that it's only with difficulty that a rich person can enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. A camel in Palestine is the largest animal. The eye of a needle is the smallest space. Jesus says it's like that. It's like that largest animal going through that smallest space for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not just for this man, but for a rich person in general. There's a sobering nature to that. As we think about all that we have, we tend to compartmentalize our lives so that we can think, well, I can acquire, I can accumulate, I can have storage units full of stuff, full of possessions, and that's just, it's just stuff. But the story of this man challenges that, because obviously this man had stuff that kept him from going to Jesus and following him. We want to live our lives as though the material things are completely separate from the spiritual matters of our lives. But Jesus is obliterating that idea. Jesus is showing us, he's demonstrating to us that what we acquire and accumulate actually has a spiritual impact in our lives. You might say that the danger of accumulation is that it can enslave us. Achievement can distract us, it can deceive us, but accumulation can enslave us. That's the principle we see here. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, you don't need to turn here and it's not on the slide, but just listen to what Paul tells Timothy. In chapter 6, starting in verse 9, he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And then Paul goes on in verse 17 of that same chapter to say, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." See, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And the issue is this: does the stuff that we've accumulated and acquired, does it have our hearts? Do we love those things in a way that keeps us from being able to love God and what God offers us through his Son? Does our stuff on earth keep us from being willing to set it aside and to free ourselves so that we can follow after Jesus like the rich man could have done? Our accumulations can enslave us. If this man, though, is not the example, then who should be the example? That's the question I want to ask. But when the disciples heard what Jesus had said here, they're greatly astonished because they say, "Who then can be saved?" You see, in their mindset, the rich were the ones who were most blessed by God. The rich are the ones who God has poured out his favor on. So if this man can't be saved, then who in the world possibly can be saved? And I love what Matthew does here because he says, Jesus looked at them and said, he could have just said, "Oh, Jesus said to them, Jesus replied." But instead, he goes through the trouble of saying, "Jesus looked at them." I have this image in my mind that maybe this whole conversation has been taking place as though they've been just strolling down the road together. But now Jesus like stops and he makes sure that he has their eyes and he says, "You're right. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Our achievements can deceive us. Our accumulations can enslave us. And only God, by his grace, can save us. This is the gospel message that he offers. It's the gospel message that he offers the man. But the man is unable to see it because of how entangled he is into the things of this world. So I ask again, if the man is not the example that you and I should be following, then who is? I mentioned this briefly just a few minutes ago, but I want to come back to this episode. It's so short in chapter 19, but there's just a few verses where it says that these children come up to Jesus. It says this in verse 13, "The children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." It's interesting. The little children come to Jesus. The rich young man goes away from Jesus. What is it about children that would allow them to come to Jesus while the rich young man goes away? As I think about children, I want to give you an image in your minds, a posture to consider. And it's the posture of being open-handed. Children come open-handed. These aren't the 21st century Marshall kids full of Legos, but these are the hands of first century children who have very little. They're coming to Jesus empty-handed. It's the empty hands that say, we have not achieved our way into anything. They're not coming with a resume like the rich young man was coming. They're not coming with any kind of accomplishment or sense that they can make things happen on their own. They are completely and utterly dependent on others to provide what they need. That's what a child does. Children also are empty-handed in the sense of they completely are vulnerable in society. This man was not vulnerable. This man had everything he needed for his life and for his well-being. But the children, again, have this attitude of dependency, an open-handed nature. So when I think about this, I want you to think about that in terms of this passage, in terms of what open hands mean to us. I think it boils down to this, that it takes open hands to grasp the kingdom's value. It takes open hands to be able to understand how valuable God's kingdom really is and how valuable the offer of discipleship is, a discipleship that's free of the clutter of our lives, that's free of a divided heart. Open hands can mean a lot of different things. I think of open hands meaning, first and foremost, the open hands of surrender. If you've never done that, let me encourage you, this morning could be the time where you can surrender to the Lord. You can surrender all of your achievements, all of your accomplishments, and say, Lord, I know that I am bankrupt before you, even in spite of all the things I've achieved in my life, that will not give me the eternal life that I seek. Open-handed means to have open hands of surrender. Open hands also mean open hands of sharing. They're the hands that are ready and willing to give what we have to others. What could that look like? There was a church who did this one time. Let me tell you about it. Back in September of 2003, a church challenged the people in its congregation with this. It said, sell a possession of value worth at least $100. Bring the money to church in 8 weeks for a special offering. All the proceeds will be given away outside the ministry of the church, 90% to the needs of the poorest in the county, 10% to another church in town as seed money for them to also practice generosity in their own community. Here's what happened. 200 people took the challenge to sell a treasure. In some cases, the treasure was a hindrance to a more authentic walk with God. In other cases, the treasure was something that they had lying around the house. One man sold his Rolex watch. Several others sold their TVs. Some sold a car. Many cleaned out their closets and had garage sales to offload things that had accumulated in their lives. One family even sold a vacation timeshare. Others sold a portion of their investment portfolio. In all, when the offering was finally totaled, the amount collected to be given away was a staggering $83,000. It's incredible. Some of you know this already. That was Calvary Bible Church. Incredible. My friends, we've already demonstrated in our past what it means to have the open hands of sharing. But there's nothing stopping us from doing that this morning, to continue on with that tradition. What do you have that you could easily liquidate or donate that would help somebody else's life? And as you do that, I'll make a bet with you. As you do that, notice what happens in your heart, because I bet that your heart will begin to shift, that your heart will change away from valuing the things, the treasures of this earth, to the treasures that are in heaven. So we have the open hands of surrender, the open hands of sharing. And I also think that these open hands represent the hands of serving. Next week, right here, we're going to have a fantastic opportunity to serve people who have far less than we do. They are not people of high achievement. They are not people of great accumulations. They are people who are in desperate need of being served, of being helped through the Micah 6:8 Project. You're going to hear more about that in just a minute. But it's a great opportunity for you to take some of your time, some of your energy, to devote to serving other people. And as you serve, notice what happens. Your heart will begin to shift to value more the things of God and less the things of this earth. See, some of us are so caught up in the kingdom of America, in the kingdom of living in this area, in the kingdom of how affluent and prosperous we are. My friends, hear me clearly. There's nothing wrong with achievement. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. But we can get to a point where it's inherently dangerous as we think about achieving more and accumulating more. Sometimes those things can begin to take hold of our lives. And as that happens, we get into a situation like this rich young man, where we are also finding that our achievements and the things we've accumulated are actually a barrier rather than a benefit to God's kingdom. So what do you need to consider this morning? What's an area where you need to surrender? Where do you need to share more? Where do you need to serve more? With man, all of this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So let's ask the Lord for his mercy in our lives as we step out from here and consider what he would ask of us. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done in our lives, all that you are doing in our lives, for the ways, Lord, that you have blessed us, for how you put us in opportunities to advance in our careers, to have greater influence in other people's lives. Lord, we thank you for the way you've blessed us materially. You've given us so much, Father. But Lord, I pray that as we appreciate those things and are thankful for those things, Lord, that we would not hold on to those things. Lord, I pray for the open hands that acknowledge that you are the source of every good thing, because you are the source of good. You are good. Lord, may we worship you as we consider all of these things this morning. May we be a community of people who are known for our surrender, who are known for our sharing, who are known for our service. And we pray all of this in your holy and precious name. Amen.